We will be in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11 today. And as you're flipping there, a quick story. Some of you may be familiar with the story of a certain German monk from the early 16th century. He was a holy man. He had a bright future in the Roman church awaiting him. But he wrestled deeply with the magnitude of his own sin. One night, the weight of this sin so overwhelmed him, no amount of penance, no amount of personal discipline could ease this guilt he felt until it grew over and over until he was driven into complete spiritual despair. But it was at this lowest point that he came to a realization about the truth of the gospel, that no amount of work on his end, nothing he could do could replace that glorious truth that salvation was sola fide, by faith alone, in sola Christus, in Christ alone. Here was assurance. This was the good news. Of course, this is a story about Martin Luther. But of course, not everyone was so thrilled with Martin Luther's so-called discovery or his efforts to reform the Roman Church. Some thought that sola fide, salvation by faith alone, would actually lead to less assurance, not more. If one is justified apart from works, they might say, then people will reject the ways of Christian living. They'll assume they can do whatever they want. And don't you know, Luther, the Bible says, faith without works is dead. Of course, this debate about faith and good works is not original to Luther or the Roman Church. There's places in the New Testament, places like Romans 6, for example, that indicate that this is a question faced even by the early church. How, in light of this glorious salvation secured for us on the cross, how are we to live? And what are we to do, as it so often does, when we fail to live up to that sinless standard of perfection of Christ, even after placing our faith in him? What is that, when we sin, even after that, what does that mean for my justification? What does that mean for my assurance? Praise God that in his holy and inspired word, he has preserved these encouraging words in 2 Peter 1. So would you turn with me to that passage? 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's on page 1018. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we give thanks for your word. Your word, Lord, that never changes. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us today through these words, written by your servant Peter and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lord, may my personal opinions be forgotten and your perfect word endure. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may have noticed as you read through the passage that there's a sort of plan that Peter already has in store. He's got a kind of a 3-point mini sermon going on here. I guess he was a pretty good Presbyterian. In verses 3 through 4, we have the indicative, what is true, what has happened. In verses 5 through 7, we have the moral exhortation, how then should you live, what should you do now. And in verses 8 through 11, we have the eschatological conclusion, or where we're headed, the purposes for all of this. So let's start with verses 3 through 4, the indicative. What is true? What has happened? Notice who is active and who is passive in all of Peter's statements. Jesus, by his divine power, is doing all the granting. He's doing all the calling. Jesus granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus called us to his own glory and excellence. Man is completely passive. There's no sense of us cooperating with Jesus. Jesus acts, and it is so. And Peter's phraseology here can be a little bit tricky, so let's take it slow. Let's try to understand exactly what he's trying to say here. It is Christ's glory and excellence which has called us to himself. Excellence, another word there might be virtue. So in other words, it's Christ's sinless life, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, which precipitates our faith or our knowledge in him. But notice that this knowledge is not mere assent. Faith is not a purely intellectual enterprise. Because he has granted all things to us by his divine power, all things that pertain to life and godliness, we are to live and act in a certain way because of these things that he has done for us. In verse 4, we see that in faith, we are also granted his precious and very great promises. What are those promises? Well, we have the promise of the forgiveness of sins, yes. But Peter also seems to indicate these are also end time promises, right? Promises of Christ's return to judge the wicked and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And most importantly, right, in verse 11, the promise that those who have put their faith in him will be warmly received into the kingdom. Why these reminders of promises? Well, it's because of the false teachers that Peter's going to start talking about in chapter 2. False teachers who are deceiving the people he's writing to. Who were they? What school of thought did they belong to? Commentators are divided, but I think we can deduce a couple things from Peter's own words. Peter lists two defining features of the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 10. On the one hand, they have a teaching that allows for the indulging in the lust of defiling passion, and they despise authority. Indulging in the lust of defiling passion, and they despise authority. Because these false teachers despised the authority of Christ as Lord, they did not believe in his promise, namely that he would come back to judge the world, and judge the wicked from the righteous, and welcome the latter into eternal life, right? Something they might say something like this: Christ Jesus has not returned yet, so therefore he's not going to return. And if he's not going to return, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then you can do whatever you want. That's basically what the false teachers are saying. See, their promise of so-called freedom was really the lust of libertinism. As Peter says, it ultimately made them slaves to corruption. See, the Bible speaks about freedom much differently than we do in our culture today. In much of society, if you do not have total and absolute autonomy over yourself, your body, your relationships, then you must be oppressed, either by someone or some antiquated code of morality. But the Bible is very clear. Left to ourselves and our corrupt will, we are doomed. We desire to sin more than we desire to obey God, and therefore we are enslaved to it. But in faith, we are born again, right? Our desires have been reoriented towards the Lord. Now we desire his ways. Now we are to be slaves to righteousness. Look what Peter calls himself in verse 1. He calls himself a servant of the Lord. Right? The Greek is doulos. He's literally a slave to Christ. So in Christ, we are freed from our defiling passions, our desire to sin, and we are thereby free to live a life of obedience to God, living the way that we were created to be, glorifying Him with our bodies, our thoughts, our deeds, and with each other. So we see the promises of coming redemption and judgment are future-oriented, but the text also indicates that these promises have present benefits. In other words, the promises of God are so true, they're so real, that they are actually being fulfilled right now, already. We escape the corruption of sinful desires because there is a real transformation already taking place. A transformation in our character and our actions that reflect that divine nature that we now serve. So verses 3 through 4 tell us what is true. So in light of what Christ has done for us, how now are we to live? What are the marks of this transformation, these promises, this escape from corruption? Notice how similar, in verses 5 through 7, notice how similar Peter's list of virtues is to Paul's list in Galatians, what we normally call the fruits of the Spirit, right? And like Paul, Peter indicates that he also sees these Christian virtues flowing out of, coming to bear, because of the things already listed in verses 3 through 4. But his command to make every effort is not just an indication that what he has to say is very important. It is. But it's to indicate that this living in light of what Christ has done for us will require something of us. It deserves our utmost effort. See, some may see this as a fundamental contradiction in the Reformed faith, as if somehow moral exhortation asking Christians to do something violates Reformed doctrines like sovereignty of God or sola fide, by faith alone, or predestination or election. But the Bible nowhere sees this as a contradiction. We've already seen this drawn out in our sermon series through Matthew, right? The promises of God are true. Nothing we do, nothing we will expedites God's plan. We cannot will Christ back by our own efforts. Our own efforts don't subtract, they don't add to the present reality that Jesus is Lord and He's coming back to judge the world. And so, like we've learned in the parables, like the five wise virgins, we must be prepared. And like we must not be like the wasteful servant who takes his one talent and buries it in the ground and does nothing while he waits for his master's return. And we see Peter sees no contradiction either, right? They are simply two sides of the same coin. In Christ, we have real forgiveness of sins, real justification, and we must live in light of those things. There is so much that we could say about Peter's virtue list, the scholarly work that's been done to describe what Peter is doing here is so dense and so interesting. But let's just say a couple quick things right now for the sake of time. Virtue, so we'll start with virtue. Virtue is goodness or moral excellence, as we've already sort of talked about. It is to be known as one partaking in the divine nature. Right, it is to be associated with Christ Jesus because of the way we act, the way we talk. Knowledge here is interesting because Peter uses a similar word to describe what we call faith or knowledge of Him. But the Greek here suggests something a little bit different, a little bit maybe practical. It's what we might call wisdom or prudence. Right, it's that virtue of being able to step into a situation and react like a Christian would or a Christian ought to. Self-control is important for Peter, especially considering what we know about these false teachers. Those surrounded by a culture of lust, of hedonism, Christians are known for their control over their sinful passions. Steadfastness or perseverance is closely related. We might think of it this way. Self-control is something like an ethos. It's a disposition, while steadfastness, perseverance, is the practice, right? We know this because temptation is rarely a momentary thing, right? It floods over us like waves, and it keeps coming back more enticing. And so we need self-control as a disposition, and we need perseverance as we live a life of constant temptation until Christ returns. Godliness is something akin to what we might call piety. And this also seems to be pointed at the false teaching, right? The false teachers are known for despising authority. So piety, in the classical Hellenistic Greek sense, is the virtue pointed to recognizing proper authorities in one's life. And so in what Peter means here, godliness or Christian piety, is recognizing God's authority over everything in our life. Brotherly affection sticks out because that's not a virtue we see often listed in Scripture in these kind of lists. But believers are adopted into one family of God. Peter is saying we ought to act like it. The Christian family is just that. It's a family, and we are to love and serve one another as a family should. And Peter's inclusion of love, of course, does not surprise us. We're used to seeing that throughout these sort of New Testament virtue lists. But the important point is this. It's love in the distinctly Christian sense. How do we know? Because it's commanded. As one commentator puts it, Peter's list indicates that love is a virtue. It's not an emotion. Christians are not encouraged to feel warmly about each other. They are instructed to act lovingly toward one another. Love, in this Christian understanding, it's not a bouquet of flowers, it's not a box of chocolates, it's not that warm, fuzzy feeling that you have in your stomach. Love is the cross. It's self-sacrifice. It's giving up oneself for the other. Peter caps this list of Christian virtues with the ultimate expression of Christian faith. It is, as the song says, Christians are known by their love. So we have Peter's moral exhortation stemming from this truth about what Jesus has done in the lives of those who put their faith in him. But from this list of virtues, Peter is now going to move into this final part of his mini sermon, the future-oriented part, the looking forward. So what has happened, what we are to do now because of what is going to happen. Notice in verses 8 through 11 that there are both short-term and long-term, immediate and holistic applications. In the short term, Christians living in light of their faith, supplementing it with this list of virtues, will experience it as a process of sanctification. The Christian life, according to Peter, is a process of growing or increasing in virtue. We use the technical theological term sanctification to describe this process. And it's very important because of how the church in the past, and still in places of the church today, we conflate justification and sanctification, and we thereby jeopardize our assurance. Say that one more time. We need to be careful about this doctrine. We need to know it. Because in the past, and even today, the church has conflated, they've confused justification and sanctification and thereby jeopardized our assurance. Justification, for Peter, remains a one-time event in which we were called by Christ's divine power. Remember verses 3 through 4. But growing in virtue, being conformed to the image of Christ in holiness, is the response to those who have received that great gift. Right? They go together, they're related, but they are distinct. They are not the same thing. Peter is not exhorting or telling his audience to do good works to earn or cooperate in their justification. He's simply affirming the words of Christ, words that have been affirmed by Luther, by Calvin, and everyone else in Reformed Orthodoxy. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, Jesus says to the Pharisees. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Our works are the fruit of inner desires. And if our inner desires have been reordered, they've been reoriented towards the way of the Lord inwardly, then they will come to, that will come to bear in our good works and our good deeds externally, right? If our hearts have been reordered inwardly, then they will come to bear fruit externally. The one who doesn't make every effort to supplement his faith with good works is, Peter says, blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. By blindness here, Peter means being so nearsighted as to being foolish, right? It's the kind of blindness that Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being blind, right? The Pharisees, with all of their knowledge of the scriptures, of the promises in the prophets of a coming Messiah, for all of their status, for all their credentials, for all of their good works, they could not see the Son of God living and acting before them, right? The people who were the most supposed to be the most attuned to the promises of God conspired to put the Messiah that they looked for to death. That's being so blind, so nearsighted to be foolish. Likewise, Peter says, those who would listen to these false teachers are so nearsighted, so foolish, that they fail to recognize that those who have put their faith in Christ have actually been forgiven of their sins. They've actually been born again, their hearts reordered toward Him. They fail to acknowledge this new allegiance. And so even though they've been rescued from the slavery of their former sin, they run back to it. Right? But in their foolishness, in their nearsightedness, they sow the seeds of their own destruction. For the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is on the horizon. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling then, Peter says. Because the evidence of faith will sustain you now in this troubled life, right? We know that on this side of heaven, while the promises of God are true and real, they're being fulfilled already. We still await the day of the Lord, right? We are still wrestling with our former sin, our former slavery to sin. But in a kind of mutual reinforcement, right? Faith will inspire, it'll come to bear these good works, and those good works will remind us of the true and living faith that we have within us, which will then inspire more good works, and so forth, right? And this way, this confirmation of your calling, this reinforcing relationship, we receive assurance of our true and living faith in this life and the promise of being warmly received by Christ in the next. In this way, this calling, this confirmation of our calling, we receive assurance of the efficacy, the true and living quality of our faith in this life, and we receive the promise of assurance that we will be warmly received in the next. These are encouraging words from Peter to his audience, but how might we apply them in our own lives, in this present age. You know, it's interesting that the false teaching which Peter describes here sounds so similar to some of the false teaching we still hear today. Right? Many of our sinful desires are lusts for power, for wealth, for bodily pleasure are not just merely tolerated, right? They're celebrated, they're encouraged, right? And it's true also that the world despises the authority of God over man. It too has replaced the religion of the one true and living God with a false religion of man. And make no mistake, this false religion of man has its own virtue list, right? In fact, they may claim, these false teachers may claim some of these virtues for their own, right? These virtues that Peter lists. We know that the religion of man commends godliness and piety, right? At the time Peter is writing, in Rome, the pious did their duty and exclaimed Caesar as Lord, right? They did all of the things that were required of them by the state religion, which was, in essence, acknowledging Caesar as Lord. And today, right, the pious in our culture for these false teachers is to adopt the latest technologies or trends in culture, regardless of how inhumane they may be. We're to celebrate the new sexual orthodoxy, which we may call sexual anarchy, and we're to swear total allegiance to political causes or political candidates, right? The religion of man even relies on its own twisted virtue of self-control. But it's not self-control that Peter describes, self-control over our sinful passions, our sinful desires. It's self-control over those pangs of our conscience, right? Parents are called to have self-control over their inclination to protect their children from sexual deviancy. We're told to deny the self-evident image of God in the unborn, the poor, the marginalized, the elderly. And finally, the religion of man's highest virtue, they would say, is also love. But love, to these false teachers, would never dare require anything of you. It's a flash of ecstasy. It's supposed to make you feel good about how good you really are. And see, we see that the religion of the true and living God, the Christian faith, is so much different. Peter exhorts us to make every effort because doing the virtues that Peter lists is actually very hard. You know, it's actually very easy to, as some of these false teachers would say, to love humanity, right? It's actually really easy to love an unnamed, faithless crowd of people whom you will never meet. People whom you will never have to live next to. People who you'll never have to bear their burdens, right? People who you never have to put up with their annoying quirks. People whose dogs bark at 3 in the morning. People who don't cut you off in traffic. Who don't bully you in halls or in meetings or in the classroom. And certainly people who don't mock your Savior. Loving these sorts of people, the actual ones who populate our neighborhood streets, our classrooms, our office spaces, loving these sorts of people is so much harder. And if the promise of assurance was tied to exercising these qualities that Peter lists, if the promise of assurance depended solely on our moral perfection, then brothers and sisters, we are doomed. We're doomed for spiritual despair, just like Luther. But the good news is this. Our good works are a blessed assurance because they point to the good works started in us. Our good works are a blessed assurance because they point to the good work started in us. Our external actions, our good deeds reveal a more fundamental, a more transcendent change, totally independent of our own efforts, our own inclinations, our own wills. Our external actions reveal that we have been adopted, right? We've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord God, the sovereign King of creation. We know this. You cannot make yourself adopted. You have to be adopted. You have to be received by a family totally in accord with their will. And when in adoption, when you join a new family, you take on a new identity. You take on a new name. You take on new traditions, right? You live, you breathe, you feel, you think like a member of this new family now. You know, it reminds me of a story. When Bobby was born, our youngest, in September, we scheduled a family picture day to take newborn photos with the whole family for a Saturday in October. And we booked the photographer. They came over. We're getting wrestling everybody to get ready and match our clothes and do all the things you're supposed to do with newborn photos and family photos. And I remember we're upstairs taking some photos. And James, our oldest, looks at me with like this really puzzled face. And he says, "Dad, I want to go watch college football." Now, why did he say that? It's not because he hates taking pictures. James actually loves taking pictures. Kirsten posts a lot of them on our Facebook. You'll see them. No, he was expressing confusion because in the Hassler family, Saturdays in the fall are college football Saturdays. That's what we do, right? We wake up early. We make breakfast. We turn on game day on ESPN. We watch college football all day. We talk about college football all day. We FaceTime grandma and grandpa and talk to them about college football all day. If you are a Hassler, Saturdays in the fall are college football days. And so to James, that we scheduled family photos on this Saturday in the fall was a contradiction. It made no sense. We don't take pictures on Saturdays in the fall. We watch college football. And in a silly kind of way, right, this is sort of what Peter is saying here. You are a Christian rescued from your former slavery to sin, and you have been adopted into the family of God. This right here, this virtue, this is what members of the family of God do. Right? Christians make every effort to live lives of virtue, of knowledge, of self-control, of steadfastness, of godliness, of brotherly affection and love. That's what Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, did. That's what Christ our Lord did. And so that's what we do. Not because we're trying to earn our way into this family, right? Praise God, that's already been accomplished. But because we now have hearts of thankfulness and gratitude for the work started in us by God. And, it gets better, we shall certainly see the Lord finish the good work started in us. Right? As He leads us along in this process of sanctification by the power of His Spirit. And there will be bumps along the way, right? We know this. But just like the good Father that He is, the Lord is patient, He's slow to anger, He's eager to hear our confession of sin and shortcomings and to forgive us, right? By meditating on the knowledge of Jesus, what has already been accomplished for us, and then applying these facts into our life, we will, over time, surely see the evidence of that true and living faith coming to bear in our lives, right? It will bear fruit until that glorious day when we do finally see our Savior Christ face to face. And we will know with full confidence, total assurance, that He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how wonderful are the works of your hands. You spoke the universe into existence. You formed stars and planets and oceans and mountains in an instant. Mighty are you. And in your sovereignty, you have also done a great work in us, those who call upon the name of your beloved Son. Through your divine power, Christ Jesus, you have called us to yourself and granted to us all things that pertain to godliness. Thank you, Lord. Inspire in us today new desires to follow your will, not out of some vain self-righteousness, but gratitude. Gratitude for your loving kindness and mercy toward us. In Christ's name, amen.